The epistle this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12. I give thanks to the one who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he counted me faithful when he put me into service. I, who formerly was blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with faithfulness and love which are in Christ Jesus. The word is reliable and ought to be received by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I hold first place. But I receive mercy for this reason, in order that in me, as the premier sinner, Christ Jesus might put on display his complete long-suffering for an example for those who were to believe in him unto life eternal. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory are his into the ages of the ages. Amen. I've been accustomed to eating syrup on pancakes and waffles, etc., from that usually you get off the shelves at the store. But that was all ruined for me on one occasion when I visited my parents, and they happened to have been given a half-gallon tin of this pure Vermont maple syrup. And it was the best stuff. You could eat and you could eat, and somehow you never felt like you got enough of it. It was the most wonderful stuff. And somehow when you went back to the ordinary stuff on the grocer's shelves, it just didn't hold a candle to it anymore. Now the gospel is a good bit that way. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that he doesn't want him to allow wrong teaching, useless teaching, different teaching to influence the congregation at Ephesus. And then he refers in verse 11 to literally the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is the gospel that depicts and shows the splendor of God. In other words, then after that, he talks about how you see God's splendor in that gospel in verses 12 to 17. And the point is, if you really get a glimpse of the splendor of God in the gospel, you're never going to be attracted by false or different teaching. It won't hold a candle to it. Not if you're really gripped by the real thing. So why do we worry about this today? Well, for this reason. If you're really impressed and if you really see the splendor of God in the gospel, you'll come to the table of Christ in gratitude. So we need to think on this. Consider about this gospel. First of all, the marvel of mercy. Paul talks about this in verses 12 to 14. He says, I'm so thankful to the one who has given me strength, to Christ Jesus our Lord. He counted me faithful when he put me into his service. But what's so great about that? Well, you have to realize, Paul says, who it was that he put into his service. I, who formerly was blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man. The last word means not only a violent man, but an arrogant man. And he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He recalls perhaps those times in Acts 26 when he said that he not only blasphemed, that is, denied Christ himself, but he said, I tried to force Jesus' disciples to blaspheme, that is, to deny Jesus. You can imagine that the memory must have stayed fresh in Paul's mind as he remembered those former days and taking a disciple of Jesus as he was on his knees and grabbing him by what we would call his lapels and getting right in his face and saying, I told you! Say, Jesus be damned! Can you imagine? I was a blasphemer. And I tried to make others do it. and a persecutor. It always left a scar, it seems. Paul once said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot it. Left its mark. This is the kind of man Jesus Christ came to. This is the kind of man I am. And then do you see those surprising words in the middle of verse 13? But I received mercy! I was that kind of person, but I received mercy! Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It doesn't excuse my ignorance, it doesn't excuse my unbelief, but I was not yet beyond the pale of Christ's mercy. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I received mercy. Isn't that marvelous when you look at the subject on which or the object on which that mercy was poured out? Imagine that, he says. And not only that, he says, but the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faithfulness and love that are in Christ Jesus. I know most versions and most commentators take that as if the grace of the Lord overflows and produces faith and love in Paul. But I don't think that's the better construction there. I think it's faith in the sense of faithfulness, and I think it's love. Both of those belong to Jesus, and that what Paul is saying there is, the grace of our Lord overflowed to me along with faithfulness and love which Jesus manifested to me in that relation. That's what I had. And I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man. A marvel of mercy. Well, notice that word he used. The grace of our Lord overflowed. It was in the 1950s that an ice cream manufacturer wanted to increase its sales, and so it hired a professional to investigate the whole matter, and the professional researcher noticed that most of the advertisements of all the ice cream producers seemed to depict a dip of ice cream, a nice, neat dip of ice cream in a cone or in a dish, and they pushed flavor and quality and that sort of thing. No real hooks, as they call it. And so he began his research. He began to talking to people about ice cream, and he found that people have a certain emotional feeling about ice cream. He found that especially people who were beyond the age of adolescence had a certain attachment and memory about ice cream. One woman said, oh, on the farm, we used to sit out every evening on the porch and eat ice cream out of soup bowls. Comments like, you could bury your face in it. And one person said, we always had enough to eat of ice cream, and so on and so forth. And so the researcher told the ice cream manufacturer that if they wanted to increase their sales, what they ought to do is to realize that ice cream kind of conveys the idea of lavish abundance and indulgence and that sort of thing, and that what they needed to do in their advertisements was to not show a nice, neat, prim dip of ice cream in a cone or a bowl, but they needed to show a bowl that was heaped up and gobbled over with ice cream and a cone like that and that sort of thing. You see, this idea of abundance, we don't usually think of that overflowing, that abundance, that magnificence in connection with the gospel, do we? Well, that's what Paul's trying to get across about the grace of Christ Jesus. It just overwhelmed me. It was scooped up and heaped up with faithfulness and love. And that was to a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Can you beat that? You know, what does that produce? Well, when you once get a grip on the marvel of that, it produces thanksgiving. That was Paul's response. I give thanks to the one who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. It produces thanksgiving to the one who did that. It was probably in the 1940s, I suppose, Reverend Paul Gibson was retiring as principal of a theological college at Cambridge University. The college was Ridley Hall. And he was retiring, and so they had a portrait was painted of Reverend Gibson, and it was unveiled that evening. And Paul Gibson gave a well-deserved compliment to the artist in receiving with thanks this portrait. He said, I think the time will come when people will look at this portrait and they will not say, who was that man? But who painted that portrait? That's what Paul is saying. You look at this mercy, and if you have any sense of that at all, with a man like I was, and that the grace of our Lord overflowed in lavish abundance, if that gets you at all, you just say, not, oh, look at what that sinner is and what he was and what his stories are. No, no, no. But you give thanks to the one who painted that portrait. Oh, the source of that mercy. What a wonderful Savior he must be. It's a marvel of mercy. But then again, Paul says, consider the grip of truth. Verse 15, here is a reliable word, and one that ought to be accepted by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's as if Paul is answering a question. Well, okay, so you have this overflowing, abundant, lavish mercy that Christ shows on you, but can you reduce that experience? Can you compact it? Can you bring it down grammatically and put it in an English sentence or a Greek sentence or whatever kind of sentence? Can you state it in words? Oh, yes. And he was probably reflecting an element of a little creed that the early church had. You can put it in this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There it is. That's the truth. But you notice it's the grip of truth. You notice he doesn't stop there. He adds something. Among whom I hold first place. Notice he did not say, I held first place. He says, I hold first place. Present tense. By the traditional King James translation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was, it's present tense, I am chief. Even as a Christian, even as someone who's received mercy, I am chief of sinners. Not I was foremost, but I am foremost of sinners. Let me put it bluntly, though. Unless we can say something, that statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but unless we can add something to that that indicates that we know we are among those sinners, that truth will never grip us at all. The gospel will never mean squat to you unless it has autobiography in it. You will never be gripped by this truth unless you realize that among those sinners, in verse 15, that describes you. And it will never mean anything until you realize how thoroughly you are a sinner. You see, that's what we ask of people who unite with the church, isn't it, when they profess or reprofess their faith. Remember that first membership vow? It goes something like this. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Well, that's pretty clear. But do you want to translate it into just really plain basic English? What are you saying when you say I do or when you say yes to that question? You are saying this. I admit that I am a damned soul. I deserve to be damned, and I will be damned unless God has mercy on me. That's what you're saying. You see, Jesus is not a warm mascot intending to hold our hands during the troubles of life. I'm not saying he's not a comforter, but that's He's not just a cuddly friend. He is, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And He came into the world to save sinners. Not to make salvation possible, but to save sinners. Has that ever gripped you? You know that that very text has gripped some of God's people. It was Thomas Bilney. Oh, it was in the 1500s. He was one of the leaders of the English Reformation. Thomas Bilney couldn't get rid of his anxiety over his guilt and his sin. Even by his regime of fasting, and penance, and masses, he couldn't get rid of it. About this time, he said, he happened to read the Latin parallel version to the Greek New Testament that he had. And this is how he describes his experience. At the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. The sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself to feel inwardly a marvel and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. This one sentence did so exhilarate my heart. Because it was that, when it gripped Thomas Bilney by God's grace, showed him that there was relief and peace from his guilt. Or James Guthrie, 100 years later, in the 1650s or so. James Guthrie was a Covenanter in Scotland under Charles II. He was sentenced to be hung. Guthrie did this with almost a sense of welcome. His words were, "I am going to be hung on a tree as my Savior was." But Guthrie, the night before he was to be hanged, ate a hearty supper, and then he slept an unbroken sleep until 4 o'clock in the morning, when he rose up and poured out his longings in prayer. On his way then to the gallows at morning light, he went 2 or 3 steps up the ladder to a place where he could be seen by all the crowd, and he halted to make his last speech. Among those words are these. He said, "My corruptions have been strong and many, and have made me a sinner in all things, yea, even in following my duty. And therefore I have no righteousness of my own, but I do believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whereof I am chief." What can you do if this truth in verse 15 really grips you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If that reaches out and grabs hold of you, what does it mean? It means, like Thomas Bilney, that you can have peace from guilt. It means that, like James Guthrie, you can walk off and be hanged. Don't ever depend for your assurance at the point of death on your, quote, record, unquote. It will never be good enough. You may think you've cut it pretty well, but it will lay in shreds. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now there's a shield that will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one at your last day. Has that truth gripped you? Well, Paul says, thirdly, consider the answer of grace, verse 16, the answer of grace. You see, there are some people, and Paul knew it very well, who would look at verse 15 and says, "Well, it looks very well for a banner, perhaps in your church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I believe that, and that's true, but that doesn't touch me. It doesn't cover my case. No, he couldn't save me. You see, I'm a special sinner. I've gone too far. I've sinned away my day of grace. Or there was that episode in my past that can never be recovered and there's no hope for it. Or I've committed the unpardonable sin, I fear. But no, I'm too great a sinner." And therefore Paul says, here's why I receive mercy. "So that in me, as the premier sinner, Christ Jesus might put on display his complete long-suffering." As an example to those who are going to believe in him for life eternal. You see, Paul knew that there were going to be people who would come to believe in Christ after him. And he said, now some of them are going to say, oh, I'm too great a sinner. Oh, yes, the Lord can touch Paul, but he's never dealt with a case like mine. I can't believe he could give me peace of conscience and forgiveness. No, not me. And so Paul says, look, if I as the premier... You see, he wasn't kidding when he said, I am the chief of sinners. And don't you try to take that privilege away from him. But he is saying that if Christ Jesus can save me, the premier sinner, then there's no sinner that is without hope. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, took up this note as if replying to Paul's objector. And Spurgeon said this, you say that you are the greatest sinner that ever lived. I tell you, you are mistaken. The greatest sinner died some years ago and went to heaven. My text says so. Of whom I am chief. So you see, the chief one has been saved before you. And if the chief one has been saved, why should you not be? Now, I don't know where various ones of you stand in the innards of your heart and mind and what you tell yourself and so on. But there may be some of you that think that you are beyond hope. Have you ever heard the answer of grace in verse 16? Which simply says, if Christ can save Paul, how dare you think you are too hard a case? That's the answer of grace. And you see, what it's really saying is this. No sinner need despair, and no one need despair about any sinner. Don't you think verse 16, that answer of grace, is a great encouragement to believers also, who pray and pray and pray, and wonder if their prayers will ever be answered, and they grow weary? Don't you think it's an encouragement? If someone is praying for their son or for their daughter and somehow they don't see that Christ is drawing them at all, that Jesus Christ has complete long-suffering, don't you think this ought to be an encouragement to someone who's praying for an unbelieving father or an unbelieving mother? Don't you think it ought to encourage them if they're praying for an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, a best friend who doesn't seem to be reachable? But no sinner need despair, and no one need despair about any sinner. If Jesus is determined to bring that person to faith, he will indeed get them. What an encouragement to prayer. But then fourthly, there is that Paul wants us to consider what we could call the knees of praise. Those are knees of anatomy, K-N-E-E-S, the knees of praise. Where in verse 17, he falls, as it were, on his face, and gives praise now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Honor and glory belong to him into the ages of the ages. Amen. What is that? Some kind of preacher's flourish? Some kind of pious filler? Neat little words to kind of round off the paragraph? Is this just religious ginkgo stuff put in there to make it sound good? Oh no, you need to realize why those are there. You see, you need to realize that those words in verse 17 have a context. And it's because it comes out from verse 12 on from that experience of mercy that should have never been, humanly speaking. When this man Paul, and the grace of the Lord Jesus that overflowed to him, and when he looks back over that in verses 12 to 16 and considers it all, he can only throw up his hands in praise and fall on his knees and worship the King of the ages, to whom all glory and honor belongs. It's an outburst. It was in 1954 in the Cotton Bowl, and Rice and Alabama were playing that football game. I still remember that, even though I was 10 years old. I remember listening to it on my uncle's radio as my father and I were visiting my uncle that New Year's Day. I remember that play being called as the
Rice ball carrier received the ball, and he started off on his run, and he sprung free. And he was going to score. He had an open field on this humongously long touchdown run. And there was nothing between him and the goal. And he was going to make it. And all of a sudden, the announcer indicated that there was a foul on the Alabama bench. He wasn't legally in the game. He was on the bench. He was watching from the sidelines. He wasn't in for that play. All of a sudden, this one player got up, ran out onto the field, and smeared this Rice ball carrier and brought him down. Now, that was illegal. He was penalized. And, of course, Rice got the touchdown given them anyway because of that infraction. But there's one thing that you have to find praiseworthy in that. You see, that fellow was in the game, though he wasn't supposed to be. Seeing that Rice ball carrier moving toward the goal with nothing in between them, just sprang his adrenaline loose. He just couldn't help himself. He couldn't contain himself. He had to give it. He had to get in there. It was just an outburst. He was so wrapped up in the situation. Are there ever any times when there is any outburst of praise, where we get so wrapped up over what the living God, immortal, invisible, has done to us and for us through His visible Son, Christ Jesus, that it so moves us that we just can't help but fall on our knees and give praise to Him? Are there any times in which in your reading of the Scriptures or of prayer in a devotional way, you feel that you just have to lay the Word aside for a moment and you have to bring your hymn book or your memory off the shelf and you have to begin to sing those words, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." Are there any times when you just have to sing "Grace greater than all our sin"? You see, when Paul describes and refers to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, oh, those are attributes of God, but those are not attributes in the sense that he's going to do a study of the attributes of God and define these as theological terms. Why is he brought to this? These are the lyrics of praise and of song and of worship and adoration. And the reason he can praise God in His majesty is because he's come through the experience of His mercy. And that's why he offers up this adoration and worship to Him. It so moves him, he bursts out in praise. Would that we could just feel a bit of that. Let's pull it together this way. Man's name was Joseph Jenkins, the year 1929. Joseph Jenkins was a Welsh preacher who had been instrumental in part of the Welsh revival of 1904. Well, in 1929, he lay dying, had a growth on the spine. And one of his friends contacted one of Joseph Jenkins' younger friends, another pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Asked Lloyd-Jones if he would go some distance to visit Joseph Jenkins on his deathbed. He did. As Lloyd-Jones arrived there that day, he heard groaning coming out of an open window. He went in, and his Jenkins' wife told Lloyd-Jones that her husband was not really conscious. They went and sat down by the bed. Lloyd-Jones took Joseph Jenkins' hand and held it. Mrs. Jenkins said to her husband, "Do you know who he is?" He said, "Oh, yes, I know." And then he said to Lloyd-Jones, "Can you pull me out of this river?" Lloyd-Jones said, "I don't know if I can do that, Mr. Jenkins." And he said, "I didn't know this dear old river was so wide. But it makes no difference because I'm going to Jesus Christ." Then he laid his hand upon his heart and he said, "I only wish I felt it more here."
Would that those Presbyterians who are believers in Jesus would be able to at least say that much today. I only wish I could feel it more here, so that we might know something about what an outburst of praise might be. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Honor and glory belongs to the King of the ages. I only wish we felt it more here, because if we did, that communion table would collapse under the praise that we would place upon it. Let us join together in our prayer hymn, the first two stanzas. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.